chapter 3, verse 7. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Going back into chapter 2, we have been seeing where Jesus has had to deal with the Pharisees and had some confrontations with them. Well, in this morning's passage, we're going to see how he fares with the multitudes that are now gathering to see and hear him, that are following after him. These numbers have grown tremendously. And people are coming from surrounding regions, even as we shall see in our passage, to come and see Jesus. So how does Jesus handle these multitudes? I think there are some things that can be very instructive for us as we look at this. So let's read our text, Mark chapter 3, starting at verse 7. We're going to read down through verse 12. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. When they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits. When they saw him, fell down before him, and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you for the precious time we have to worship you here in this service and for this precious word that we have just read. And we pray for your Spirit to speak to us and teach us from this word. And teach us, Lord, how we should do and how we should be in this world in which we live based on the example of Jesus that we have set before us. Lord, I just ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, let's look at how our Lord reacts to this great crowd. The first thing I want to bring out is that he did not let this crowd overwhelm him. Now, people from all kinds of places and all kinds of people begin to follow after Jesus. It says the great multitude from Galilee starts there. Of course, that's where Jesus has been ministering. And so he's been going from town to town, ministering there. And so there are a lot of people that were just following after him everywhere he goes, or everywhere he would go. And then there were people coming up from Judea, okay? Specifically in verse 8, from Jerusalem. They came from Idumea, which is the more Roman name for Edom, which was on the other side, basically, of the Dead Sea from Judea. And there were folks that came from there. Now, most of these people from Galilee and these people from Jerusalem and Judea, and even these people from Idumea were primarily Jews that were coming to see him. Even Idumea, they were proselyted Jews, but Jews nonetheless. And so you see that. But then also from beyond Jordan, on the other side of Jordan, was a place called the Decapolis, which was more Greek-Roman in its origins. And there were 10 cities. That's where the Decapolis part, the Deca part, comes from. And these 10 cities were, again, more Roman, more Greek. So you would have more Gentiles among those people. So not only Jews are coming now to follow after Jesus, but also Gentiles. And they about Tyre and Sidon, that too was more Gentile than Jew. So there's this great multitude that had heard what great things he did. Now, what great things had he done? Well, he had healed people. He had cast out demons. He had confrontations with the Pharisees. He was preaching about the kingdom of God. And his preaching about the kingdom of God is new to these people. It is refreshing to these people. It is different from what they've been taught before. And people are really, some are really wanting to hear more about what he has to say. And so all these people are coming around from these regions to see this phenomenon and get caught up in this phenomenon that had developed. A lot of these people wanted to see the show, if you will. And I don't mean, and I'm not trying to disparage what our Lord did, his ministry by no means, but honestly, there were people who just were there for the show that wanted to see these miracles performed and wanted to see what was going on. Now, some wanted to be healed themselves or to see relatives or friends healed, so they came for that. Some probably enjoyed the fireworks between Jesus and the religious leaders and the confrontations that were going on. There were some following after him because some were, I think, beginning to think that this could be the Messiah. So there were some following after him to see him overthrow Roman rule and establish a physical throne and as the Messiah reign upon that throne and restore the glory of the nation of Israel. I think there were some, and probably a minority, who wanted to worship the Son of God. And they were drawn to him for conversion. Amen. Now, how does the idea, though, and what we need to take away from this is there's just this large number of people. We'll see later when he feeds the multitudes that he feeds maybe as many as 15,000 people that were following after him. 15,000 just going wherever he went, okay? That's a lot of people. It's a lot of people. Some might dispute that, try to dispute that and say, well, there's no way he could speak to 15,000 people at once without aid of a microphone and an amplifier and so forth and speakers. But there is, the story is told of George Whitefield, who was a preacher in the 1700s. He was from England, and he came over and was part of what is called the Great Awakening here in the United States in the colonies at that time. And he preached from colony to colony, and it was said that 20,000 plus people would gather and hear him preach. He would be outdoors and preach. And Ben Franklin disputed that. He was ever the skeptic. And so when Whitefield shows up outside of Philadelphia, Franklin goes and he's listening to him preach. He's right up there in front of him, and then he just turns and he begins to walk away, measuring his steps. And he wanted to see how far away he could walk and still hear Whitefield preaching and understand what he was saying. And he walked a mile, a whole mile, and could still hear Whitefield preaching. And Franklin does the math and figures it up, kind of a semicircle type thing, and figures up that indeed 20 to 30,000 people could hear him hear his voice. Now, Whitefield was just a man, and God blessed him with a great voice. There's no doubt about that, and he was a great preacher. But if he's just a man, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about the God-man. And so thousands indeed could hear him preach and could hear him speak. And these people are coming out and they're thronging around him, as the later verse says. How does someone handle all this attention? Oh, there are a lot of people today that give all they had to have this many people clamoring after them. Many would soak it up, and their pride and their ego would lead them to do foolish things. But not our Savior. He's not overwhelmed at all. In fact, he takes steps to wield control over his situation. Today, you know, we need to guard against being overwhelmed by the mass of culture. Not that 15,000 people are going to follow you around to hear what you say, but we are being bombarded by our culture today, and we are greatly outnumbered in America today. And by we, I mean those who truly believe on Christ as our Savior. Amen. How do we deal with this mass culture and it's the bombardment that we are enduring, that we're undergoing? A lot of people, in fact, go to church just to see the show, just like they were in the day of Jesus. There are some that want to infiltrate and sow dissension and false doctrine. We must stand close to Christ. And we need to remember how he dealt with all of this. He didn't let it overwhelm him. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for a moment as we touch upon this point. We must be on guard, because there are many out there who want to tear down God's churches, the congregations that he has established, those who have remained true to his word and worship him according to his word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Note that. Not only do they deceive, but they are also themselves being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. What do we do? What did Jesus do? Jesus relied upon his Father and what his Father commanded him to do. We must rely upon God our Father and obey the commands that he has given to us in his scriptures. It's given by inspiration of God. The Holy Bible, the Word of God, is not a book that men and women have written. Okay? Surely there are authors that penned the various books of the Bible. But where did that come from? It came from God. God inspired the authors of the Word of God. And there are many different ones, many different authors, men over history, over thousands of years, who faithfully recorded what God gave them, what God inspired them to write. And we hold these scriptures to be above all other things. The ruling of scripture stands above the rulings of the Supreme Court of the United States of America. The wisdom of scripture surpasses that of Congress. The commandments of scripture supersede those of the President of the United States. Amen. This is that highest standard. And it's been given to us from God for a purpose. It's profitable, it says, for doctrine. There are many churches today who kind of just blow off doctrine. We don't need doctrine. We just need to love each other. Well, love is important. And we ought to love God. And we ought to love one another and others. But doctrine is vital. It's our lifeblood. It's what keeps us on the straight and narrow. It's what keeps us from erring against God. And we ought to study the scriptures from cover to cover and learn what doctrine there is to be found in them. And we ought to abide by that doctrine. It shows us the pathway we should travel on. The scriptures are profitable for reproof. Every now and then, we do err and we do get off. And the very word of God is what can correct us. It's what God uses to get our attention and to show us this is wrong. You are wrong. And when we're reproved, you know what our response should be? Should be one of repentance and a begging of forgiveness from God. But then it goes on and it says that the scriptures are profitable for correction. What is correction? Well, if the doctrine lays out the path for us, and if reproof is what we receive when we get off the path, correction is what gets us back on the path that we should be traveling. It shows us what we should be doing. It shows us not only do we stop doing what's wrong, but we replace that with doing what is right. That's what correction from the Scriptures is all about. And then it concludes, for instruction in righteousness. That's what keeps us on that path once we get back on it.